As we come into the presence of God and sing of His holiness, we're called into His presence, not because we're perfect, but as the Apostle Paul says, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so let's join our voices together as we confess that we are amongst those whom Jesus has come to save. I'll lead and you can respond with the response. Gracious God, we have come to see that our lives fall far short of your glory. Have mercy and forgive us. You have given your Son for us and poured out your Spirit, yet we fail to return your love with all our heart. Too often we are selfish and proud, ignoring you and neglecting others. When we do not truly trust and obey you, we are overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry.
Have mercy and deliver us.
In Christ, we're given a sure hope and secure love, yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world.
Have mercy and forgive us.
Father, through the redeeming death of your Son and by your Spirit, and through your word, enable us to follow you with joy. All this we ask, confident of your faithfulness and love. Amen. Please feel free to take your seats. We celebrated just this last Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of a season in the calendar of the church called Lent. It's L-E-N-T, not L-I-N-T. It doesn't have to do with the stuff in your belly button. Historically, it's a season of fasting. Historically, it's a season of either taking on spiritual disciplines or putting off some sort of worldly pleasure. And so I know that there may be some of us who have begun some sort of fast in the room, whether it's giving up coffee or alcohol, or whether it's giving up television or some such thing. I was surprised by a fast that I saw recently that was taken on by the author Martin Lindstrom. Martin Lindstrom, back in 2008, took on a fast from all branded products. Now, Lindstrom defines branded products not just as products with a brand name on them or with a logo on them or with a name on them, but branded products are products that have any kind of ongoing identifying factors that identify their products with the one company that sells them. And so his fast was from anything that could have any kind of an identifying factor from the company that sought it. And so this meant, for example, as a man who travels internationally, he often would carry ramen noodles with him for times when he went to countries where the food could be a little bit suspect, so he could no longer eat ramen noodles or any of the cheap knockoff brands that came from it. He had to figure out how to buy foods there in those countries. Fortunately, he part of his fast was that he could use things that he already owned, and so fortunately he already owned an electric razor that didn't need to have its blades replaced, but that he did have to rely on the free toothbrushes that he got from flying and non-name brand toothpaste. He even refrained on airplanes. You know, he couldn't ask for a Pepsi or a Coke, but he would ask for a soda. So that was sort of and he details how he lived with this fast for 6 months, how he was able to keep up with this fast for 6 months until he was traveling to Cyprus, where he was giving a presentation, and they lost his luggage. And having only one dirty shirt left, he needed to buy a shirt. And so the only thing he could find in the airport was a white t-shirt with "I Love Cyprus" on the front of it. Afterwards, he said he broke bad. He completely broke down. But the purpose of this fast for Lindstrom was because of his own profession. Martin Lindstrom himself is a world-famous and prestigious expert in marketing. And so he is someone who knows well the world of how companies get us to buy their products. In fact, the title of his book is Brand Washed, How or the Tricks That Companies Use to Get Us to Buy. And here's what he has to say about these tricks that companies use. He says, today, thanks to all the sophisticated new tools and technologies they have at their disposal and all the new research in fields of consumer behavior, cognitive psychology, and neuroscience, companies know more about what makes us tick than they ever could have imagined. They scan our brains and uncover our deepest subconscious fears, dreams, vulnerabilities, and desires. They mine the digital footprints we leave behind each time we swipe a loyalty card at the drugstore, charge something with a credit card, or view a product online, and then they use that information to target us with offers tailored to our unique psychological profiles. They hijack information from our own computers, cell phones, and even Facebook profiles and run it through sophisticated algorithms to predict who we are and what we might buy. They know more than they ever have before about what inspires us, scares us, soothes us, seduces us. What alleviates our guilt or makes us feel less alone, more connected to the scattered human tribe. What makes us feel more confident, more beloved, more secure, more nostalgic, and more spiritually fulfilled. And they know far more about how to use all this information to obscure the truth, manipulate our minds, and persuade us to buy. I bring that up by way of introduction into our Lenten sermon series, which will be on Psalm 23 for the next 5 weeks. If you haven't already seen it on our website, we have a sort of daily devotional that we're putting out. You can go onto our website and download that daily devotional, five devotions for each week, and we'll continue through this Psalm 23, as we go through this season of Lent, unpacking it over the next 5 weeks. And I bring that up because as I was getting ready for this series, one of the quotes that I ran across from one of the commentators on Psalm 23 noted the correlation between the relationship that this psalmist has with God, a relationship of shepherding and caring, a relationship of guiding and leading, with our modern world of marketing. And what this particular commentator had to say was, in our world today, we have an entire economy built on making new wants and then convincing us that those wants are needs, or making new wants and turning those wants into felt needs. You see, in our everyday life, there is a sense in which, just like the Lord is David's shepherd in Psalm 23, there's a sense in which we are being invisibly shepherded all day long. Did you know that, according to one study, 75% of spontaneous food purchases can be traced to a nagging child? Do you know that? You ever notice what's there in the checkout lines? It ain't broccoli, right? Did you know that a fear of failure drives consumers far more than the promise of success? That the promise of success oddly tends to paralyze us. But as this study has found, and as Lindstrom says in his own book, the most powerful persuader of all was giving consumers a glimpse of some future feared self. Do you know that in America, we are, we are the most over-medicated people on earth, with an overall domestic sale of prescription drugs totaling $235.4 billion, and that a York University research found that Big Pharma spends nearly twice as much on promotion and advertising as it does on research and development. You see, we are shepherded every day. And so the question is not whether we have a shepherd, but what will our shepherd be? And so our sermon text today will be Psalm 23. And I will read it to us this moment. We'll have a chance to read it together later. Hear the word of God as he speaks to us today. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray that he would write his eternal truths on our hearts. Almighty and ever-living God, as you have promised yourself to us as not only our King and Savior, but as our Shepherd, we pray to you now, not only that we would understand this text, not only that our conscious understanding of you would grow, but that we would know you as sheep know their shepherd and walk in that confidence as your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as we begin to look at this psalm, I don't know about you, even though I didn't grow up in the church, this is one of those pieces of scripture that for me is familiar. Or I mean, it is now, but it was familiar to me before I ever stepped foot in the door. One could say that this is one of, if not the most well-known piece of poetry in the world. It gives to us a picture which that's just beautiful and peaceful and calm, and yet it is one of those pieces of scripture that the barrier to understanding it is not so much that we can't understand it. It's not the cultural gap. It's not the lack of information about the text. Our greatest barrier to understanding this text is likely that it's become overly familiar. It's become sort of saccharine. It's the kind of text that you can find on little porcelain statues in cheesy gift shops of cute little lambs, right? And yet, this is a picture of who God is that has unbelievable heritage and power in the history of God's people. In fact, one historian who was writing a history of the church around the time that the catacombs underneath Rome were first being excavated and studied archaeologically noted that if you were to walk into a Christian cemetery from the previous 1,000 years, you could walk into a Roman Catholic seminary and there would be certain iconography, there would be certain images that would prevail in those cemeteries. If you were to walk into a Protestant cemetery, there'd be certain language and certain verbiage and certain images that would prevail in those cemeteries. And what this historian says is that the image seen in the catacombs belongs to neither of these camps as we understand them. Predominant among the imagery in the first centuries of the church is imagery of the Good Shepherd. From gemstones to communion cups to mosaics, the picture of God that was consistently portrayed to God's people for the first several years of the church was consistently a picture of the Good Shepherd. In fact, that historian goes on to say that if you were to ask what the religion of the early church was, the religion of the early church is the religion of the Good Shepherd. That this idea of God being in relationship to his people as a shepherd is in relationship to their sheep dominated the vision of the early Christians. And so as we look at this over the next several weeks, we'll look at it in light of some of the other passages about God's shepherding to us. But I thought that today just having an oversight of this psalm would perhaps be the most helpful thing for us. So like I said, as we are shepherded every single day, we're given images, as it were, of what life could look like if we have all that we need. And yet what lies behind what we see that we need, it's not biological or psychological needs or emotional needs or even spiritual needs, it's felt needs. In other words, all day, every day, whether on television commercials or through the branding of the products that we use, in our conversations with one another, even as we're making our financial plans or our grocery lists, we are being shepherded in order to get all that we feel we need. And yet, this psalm of God as the Good Shepherd begins with this incredible statement: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, that it doesn't mean there that if God is your shepherd, you will go without desire. It doesn't mean that if God is your shepherd, you will go without longing, that you'll never long for something or even need something. The word there in our, I guess the other barrier to maybe understanding this psalm is that we really overly rely on the old King James Version instead of even our newer translations tend to rely on that old King James Version because nobody wants to be guilty of killing Psalm 23 by translation. It's not I shall not want, it's I shall not be in want. I shall not go without what I need. I shall not be deprived of what is necessary for me. And so there, even as we look at this definition of God as shepherd, we have to redefine even what it means to have enough. In fact, in Martin Lindstrom's book, there's a movement in the UK called Enough. And basically, this is a movement that believes that we have enough. And it challenges consumers to sign on, to quit being duped into thinking that having more stuff is going to lead to more contentment. You see, our problem with mass consumption, our problem with always wanting to have more, our problem with staying within our budgets doesn't come from not having enough so much as it comes from not being content. And as often as we think that the next product or the next experience or the next addition is going to bring that contentment, the reality is that contentment doesn't come from having more. It comes from having enough. In other words, the way that the Lord provides for us is not just by giving us all that we want, but by satisfying what we truly need. And so even as we launch into this picture, we get a picture of a God who gives abundantly to his people. The psalmist here, as he writes about his experience with God as his shepherd, the psalmist here gives a picture of God overabundantly providing for him. He says to us, or he says of God, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This is language of a God who, of a shepherd who is taking good care of his sheep. My father-in-law pointed out to me last night that when we read this line about making me lie down in green pastures, that this is not a poet writing in Montana. The green pastures of Montana are not the green pastures that this is referring to here. I would say, coming from the East Coast, that Montana seems a lot more like this picture than the East Coast looks like, where things are almost always green. But as one of the I've leaned heavily on the commentary by Kenneth Bailey on this material, and a lot of I can't begin to separate out what I've learned from him or from others. But if you want to go back and read Kenneth Bailey's book on the Good Shepherd, it'll tell you this. And one thing that Kenneth Bailey, who was who was raised in the Middle East, went back and pastored in the Middle East, was a seminary professor in the Middle East. One of the things he points out is that in the shepherding lands of Israel, in the area where sheep are taken to graze and to feed and to be raised, the rains begin about November, and it takes about a month for the rain to soak into the ground in such a way that the grasses begin to green up again. And so really, all you can count for is about 3 months of any green pasture. In other words, what the psalmist is pointing out to here is not just the regular care of the shepherd, where the shepherd is always bringing us to where it is that we go, but what he's saying is that in the care of my shepherd, life is like those green months of abundance. He notes how, Ken Bailey notes how, as in one of the places where he taught, there was an employee of the school who every day would ride his donkey into town and tie the donkey outside of his window, and he would watch this employee's donkey in these green months as it would greedily eat up as much of this green grass that it would get, because it knew on some level that this was the only green grass it got for the year. And so David, as it were, the great shepherd king of Israel, is saying that this is how my God takes care of me. My God provides for me, not just meagerly, but with a sufficiency that abounds. It is like being in his presence is like being in that fertile season where the grass blooms green and overabounds. He goes on to point out that where David says, and if you know the history of David at all, you'll know that David has an intimate knowledge of the Lord as his shepherd, because David himself had been a shepherd. But he says of this, where he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, that the language there, the original language there in Hebrew, is much less forceful than it is in English. In other words, if you've ever been around sheep, you know that while you might be able to force one sheep to lay down for a short amount of time, you can't by force make a large group of sheep lie down. Sheep lie down when they're safe and well-fed and well-watered. Sheep lie down when they're not worried about enemies, when they're not worried about starvation or dehydration, when they're not worried about being harassed by other sheep. And so David, as this shepherd king of Israel, whose life is by no means a path of roses, says that this is how it is to be with God. To be with God is to be given such abundance in sufficiency that my soul has the ability to rest. I can walk in peace. Now, if we run with what it is that we've already looked at in the kind of modern world that we live in, is it not true that all of these desires for more in this picture, either of a future of fear, where we don't have enough, or this picture of this future of finally having it all, doesn't lead, as it were, to rest and contentment, does it? It doesn't make us to lie down in those green pastures. You see, this is part of the beauty of how God shepherds us, as opposed to how we're shepherded in other ways, is that in God's shepherding, He makes us lay down not by force, but by grace. He gives us enough to where our souls can rest in Him. And having enough for our souls to rest in Him, we can lay ourselves down. Now, this vision of God providing for us begins to blend, as it were, into a sense of God protecting us as well. The commentators debate back and forth on whether in verse 5 David is introducing a new metaphor or whether he's continuing the metaphor of sheep as he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," right? So sheep don't eat at tables. I don't know if you know that. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Sheep don't use cups, right? And so there is a sense that this shepherding king, is the picture that David is painting in this is not just the picture of the contented lamb laying down by waters, but it's a picture of, well, actually, you know, if we think about it, maybe we've already made one mistake in how we've approached this psalm. In other words, who's the shepherd and who's the sheep in this psalm? I've, you know, for most of my life, as I've known this, I've identified, as I read this psalm, I identify myself as the sheep, right? Well, that's not really the primary picture here. This is David, the king of Israel, David, the administrative head of Israel, David, the one who is responsible himself for providing for and protecting the nation of Israel. David, whom his own people would have looked at and said, "This is our shepherd king." And so David, rather than owning that image of shepherd himself, casts it upwards onto the Lord and says, "No, the Lord is my shepherd." And if you know anything about the life of David, you can read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. You will read about David experiencing considerable opposition from his enemies. When David is anointed to become king of Israel, the current king of Israel is filled with jealousy and rage. and not only tries to kill David personally, but has him run out of the nation. As king of Israel, David is constantly at war with other nations who are trying to attack Israel, and eventually even with his with those who should have been loyal to him as they seek to take the throne from him. And maybe you know what it's like to be in the presence of enemies. I don't know if that resonates with you or not. But the picture that David gives here is a picture of being in a position that where you should be exposed, where you should be vulnerable, where you should have to be on your guard, but instead you can sit and enjoy what God has provided for you. Again, Ken Bailey connects this with that story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where he says that when the father brings this son home, this son who has offended the honor not only of the father, but of their family and of the entire community, this son which has taken the considerably from the wealth of this family and wasted it, this son that convention would say should be driven out of town if he should ever try to put a foot back in town. And that when this son comes back, the father runs to the son and throws his arms around him so that if anyone would beat him, if anyone would drive him out, he must do it to the father first. And then in this parable, Jesus tells us of this great feast that the father throws to commemorate the return of his son. But what's important there is that, you know, most people aren't showing up because they're glad that the son has come home. Most people are showing up because they know how generous this father is. They know how abundantly he is going to provide for this party. And so this son has to walk into this party with everyone muttering under their breath about him, about how little he deserves to be there, about how much he's abused the father's love, about how unspeakable and unclean his lifestyle had been before. And it's in this context, in the midst of judgment and condemnation and enmity and oppression, that David says, he sets a table for me in the presence of my enemies. If they had their way, they would destroy me or cast me out or throw me away. But because this is not their table or my table, but the Father's table, I eat in front of my enemies. And what they think and what they long for and what they would do to me doesn't matter. And so God's provision actually bleeds into his protection, which goes into this other metaphor that we've skipped over here in the middle of this psalm as David writes about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the word death is not in that, but it's implied. In Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you just say it twice, right? So it's not good, better, best. It's good, 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 and good, 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 right? Not holy and holy, holy, but or not holy, holier, and holiest, but holy, 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 and holy, holy, holy. And so this valley is the valley of darkness, darkness. It's a valley of deep darkness. And so, like I said, there's only these 3 months where pastures are abundantly green anywhere. And so it's the shepherd's job to move sheep around, not only seasonally, but also daily, to make sure that they have access to the feed and the water that they need in order to survive. That's why David rejoices when he says of God, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Literally, that's right paths. He knows where I need to go. And yet, sometimes the shepherd must lead the sheep through one of these dark valleys. Now, it's not just a valley. It's not like the Helena Valley here. The dark valleys are deep ravines that are cut by the annual floods that happen in the winter rains. Deep valleys where if you're traveling through them at the wrong time of year, a flash flood could come through and completely annihilate the entire flock. These are deep ravines where those who would profit themselves not by tender nurture and tender care of their own flock, but by plundering and raiding and stealing and killing another shepherd's flock would be waiting it behind boulders. These are deep ravines filled with predators who it would use the cover of the darkness from the shade in order to sneak up on those lambs that might be left behind or that might be weak, and then to pounce upon them. And so David himself, who was the king of Israel, knows these dark valleys well. He knows danger in battle. He knows danger in travel. He knows danger in his political situation, danger from enemies, danger from family. Maybe even most of all, David knows the danger that lies in the deep valleys of his own heart and where sin would allure him and draw him away from the good shepherd. And yet David can walk through these valleys in confidence that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This valley is not an accident. This valley isn't because the shepherd was too occupied with the important sheep and forgot about me. This valley isn't even only because of my own bad decisions that led me into it, but this shepherd leads me. He goes before me. He's in this valley ahead of me. He is clearing it out in my way. His rod and his staff are for me a source of unending and endurable comfort. Why? Notice where the confidence comes from in this valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This shepherd doesn't send the sheep into the valley while he looks down from above and watches them go through it. He doesn't send the sheep through the valley and run ahead of them to get to safety himself while they must scurry for protection themselves. He is an ever-present help with them. As he does so, he carries with him his rod and his staff. This rod is about 4 feet long. I always thought, you read about rods of iron in the Old Testament. I always thought of it being like a crowbar, or a blackjack, something nasty. Well, it's probably even nastier. It's iron that is embedded into the head of this thing, right? Like, so a stone axe doesn't mean that the handle is made of stone, right? Just the head. It's a stick with iron pounded into the top of it. So that when the sheep are attacked, they can be subdued and knocked down. Not only that, but the shepherd would, as the sheep were coming through, would hold the rod across their pathway to make sure that no sheep would jump over other sheep so that he could count them. And if the number were off, as soon as he realized that number were off through the use of his rod, He would know that it was time to go on a rescue mission to save the lost sheep. And then when he would see that lost sheep, he would take that staff, which was probably taller than he was himself. I remember when I was a kid, King Tut came through town. They did the, like at the Charlotte Museum, they had the exhibit with King Tut there, and they showed the sarcophagus of Tut, and it had, you know, this big tall staff with this circular thing at the end of it. That's the shepherd's staff, to say that King Tut was the shepherd of his people. But this, when the sheep had gotten itself stuck so deeply that there was no way out, the shepherd would use this to reach down and drag the sheep out. It was not only God's presence with them, but also the presence of his protection, the presence of his correction, the presence of his guidance, all of which gave him comfort to know that even in these darkest valleys, he could count on the Lord's care for him. And then finally, maybe some of the most important words in this psalm that we miss lies in these personal pronouns. Note how as the actions develop, as you look not just at the pronouns, but the pronouns related to the verbs, the Lord, I shall not want. It goes from I will not want to he makes me lie down. He provides for me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores me. He leads me. And then David comes back to saying, even though I walk, I will fear no evil. And this changes from he to you. It changes from the impersonal to the personal. It changes from the abstract to the concrete. In other words, David is saying of this shepherd at first, this is how the shepherd treats his sheep, but then he moves on to give this picture of an intensely personal care. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare my table. You anoint my head with oil. This provision that God gives to his sheep blends into protection, and then this protection that God gives with his sheep blends into this personal union. Why does the Father set the table for the Son in the presence of his enemies? Because it's his Son. The story was told of one chaplain during World War I who was trying to teach the soldiers that were committed to his care, trying to teach them Psalm 23. Many of these were, you know, lower class boys who were not well read. And so he taught them a device with their fingers to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he told them, as you remember that, as you say that, as you recite that, the word that you need, the finger that matters most is this one right here. The Lord is my shepherd. And it was not uncommon after the battles were over and the dead were carried off of the battlefield to find soldiers frozen in the throes of death holding onto this finger. The Lord is my shepherd. This shepherd is so wonderful, not just in his protection and provision, not just in his personal care, but we've skipped over one detail. And in verse 3, as David says, he restores my soul, which is a beautiful picture. Most days of the week, to think of my soul being restored is life-giving and exhilarating. But again, here it falls short of the words that David actually wrote, because restores isn't just to build someone back up or to build something back up. The word actually means he turns my soul back. As that beautiful, beautiful hymn says, "Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me. And on my shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." This good shepherd cares for his sheep, not just by providing for them and protecting them and personally caring for them, but by seeking them out and redeeming them himself. And that we might know this good shepherd, let's pray. O Lord God, you who lead your people like a flock, how often have you cared for us and provided for us, and yet, like sheep, we have gone astray. Lord, help us to know you, our good shepherd, and knowing you as our good shepherd, to have confidence in you, so that we might walk with you all the days of our lives. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.